Hope you guys brought your Bibles. If you didn't, we have a few extras. I think we might be coming up the aisles with one to loan to you. I really do encourage you to make it a habit to just bring your Bibles to Crimson. As I mentioned a couple weeks ago, and I know that Stanley talked about, he spoke about last week, we're a ministry that's founded on the Word of God. That's who we are. Apart from that, we're a useless bunch of fools trying to guide a bunch of people who don't know where they're going. But the Word of God is powerful and it's accurate, it's inspired. And so I hope you'll just make it a habit. Bring your phone. If you got a digital version, that's fine, whatever you got. But we're going to be in the Word every Thursday night, so get used to that. And I would also say, without any apologies or any compromise, I would say if you really want to learn and grow while you're here at Crimson, bring something to take a few notes on. Write a few things down. It may not be that you're writing down everything that is said, but God's going to speak to you tonight. And the only reason I know that isn't because of what I'm going to say. It's because I know what He's going to say. And He's going to speak to you in some ways that maybe I don't even have in mind. So I would just encourage you to make that a habit. Just come and encourage those around you to come ready to not just learn academically. That's not the idea that we're going to give a quiz at the end of the night. But, man, how is God starting to impress you? How is He starting to change you and work in your life? So thanks for coming tonight. We really are excited to see you guys here. A little bit of my backstory. I think I shared, I think maybe even the first night of Crimson, that this is a pretty monumental semester for me. Because this semester, 40 years ago, I was a junior at New Mexico State, and God got a hold of me. Right here, in this room. God got a hold of me through students just like you. Praise the Lord. I wasn't in church. I didn't know what I was doing. I was kind of just wandering. And the irony of that for me, and I can tell you more of that story if you'd like to hear that individually, but the irony of that for me was within about a year, the following October, God called me to ministry. And you should have laughed when I said that, because that was pretty funny to everybody who knew me. That was not the Englehart they knew, especially the guys I went to high school with in the first couple years of college. It's like, wait, what? Englehart's going to be a preacher? I mean, it was kind of like that. And it was almost like that to me, except that within that 1 year, once I started walking with the Lord, over those next several months, God was just changing my life. He was just changing my life. I was a PE major. I told you guys that. My idea of life, I really felt like the natural thing for me to do was to teach and coach at the high school level. I think I would have been content doing that my whole life. That was where I spent most of my life as a young high schooler, was on the athletic fields. And I thought, man, I can't imagine a better place to spend my time. I was president of the Phi Epsilon Kappa. It's the professional physical education fraternity here on campus. They don't do that. They don't have it anymore. But back then, I was president of that. We went to a state conference October of my senior year. It was at Eastern New Mexico University. All the different universities gathered together. The Friday night that it started, they had a reception at the country club out there at Portales. And as you would guess, there was alcohol being served there. And I thought, nah, not really interested in that. And so I just thought, I'm just going to go for a walk out on the golf course. Left the clubhouse, went out kind of onto the first fairway, and completely unexpected, not anything I anticipated at all, God started a conversation with me. It's in my heart. But I was just walking and praying and talking to the Lord. He started talking back to him. And I could point to the tree. It's still there. I've been on that golf course since. I could point to the tree that I was standing by when God said, we're going to change plans here. You're going to go into ministry. And he didn't tell me anything else. He didn't tell me exactly how that was going to play out. But essentially what he said was, I got new plans for you. And I can, again, like I said earlier, I can fill that in for you later if you're interested in the details of that. But I didn't know what to expect. When he said that, listen, I didn't grow up in a church. I never went to vacation Bible school. I never went to a youth group. I went to church maybe in my whole life a total of 5 or 10 times, max. So it's like, calling me a minister, what's that mean? I don't even know what that means. What do you expect when God calls you? That's kind of the topic. That's the title of our message tonight, out of Exodus chapter 3. When God calls, what can you expect? So, if you'll find Exodus chapter 3, we're going to read verses 1 through 14. As you're looking for that, I just want you to think about the big picture of Exodus. It's a story of redemption. Okay, I want you to see it from that context. It includes all the necessary framework to understand redemption, sacrifice, substitution, liberation, vindication, reconciliation, adoption. I mean, all of those images are built into the stories of Exodus, and to the point that it's amazing how many times the Exodus, that journey through the wilderness to the promised land, is referred to by later writers of the Bible, by the prophets, by the poets, by the New Testament writers. It's the story of the Exodus, when you begin to really get it, it's like, wow, that was like, it was the introduction to the whole Bible in some ways. So I'm excited that we get a chance to work through that. Let's look at chapter 3, verses 1 through 14. I just want to read those, maybe comment a little bit as we go. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the far side of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. We'll give a little bit of background on Moses a little bit later, but I learned something as I was studying for this. You know, in our culture, when it comes to directions, almost everything we do is calibrated to north. And so whenever we're given, you know, everything, we kind of keep north in mind. And, you know, some of us have a harder time figuring out which way is north. I get that. But nonetheless, we get that. From north, then you know where south and east and west are. I didn't know this, but the Hebrews and many of the people groups of the Middle East back in that day calibrated to the east. And so even in this little first verse here, when it says that Moses led the flock to the far side of the desert, the likelihood is that he was talking about the west. That's pretty cool. I mean, that's maybe not something to write down in your journal, but I just thought that was pretty cool. And so Moses is days away. He's near what's called Mount Sinai. Horeb is Mount Sinai. He's days away from Midian, where he and his father-in-law and his wife and kids live. Verse 2. There at Mount Horeb, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. Maybe you've heard this story. Maybe this is part of the familiarity of the story of Exodus to you. God shows up in a burning bush. Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it did not burn up. So verse 3, Moses thought, I'll go over and see this strange sight, why the bush doesn't burn up. Now, it's hard to discern that just right now, because it's just making an observation. But in reality, the fact that Moses stepped over the look pleased the Lord. And we'll get to that in a second. That he was God was attracting Moses to himself. He does that in a lot of ways in our lives. And in this particular case, he did it with a miracle. A bush that was burning that wasn't consumed. And Moses noticed, and he was drawn to it, and he went over to it. And it says in verse 4, when the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called to him. When he saw and went over to look, that's when God called to him. Keep that in mind. Moses, Moses. And Moses said, here I am. Now, we can read a lot into that or maybe not, and we'll get to that again a little bit later, but here's the point, that God spoke to Moses, probably audibly. And his first response was, here I am. It was like, what do you want from me? I'm here. I'm yours. Verse 5. Don't come any closer, God said. Take off your sandals. The place where you're standing is holy ground. And he said, I'm the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And at this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. So there's this initial encounter, but immediately God declares his holiness, his uniqueness, his majesty. And he's making it clear that there's boundaries here. Take your shoes off. Show some respect. And don't get any closer. Okay? Verse 7. The Lord said, I've indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I've heard them crying out because of their slave drivers. I'm concerned about their suffering. So I've come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the home of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. And now the cry of the Israelites has reached me, and I've seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. Look back on those verses. Think about what the verbs here. God says in verse 7, he says, I've seen. He's aware. The Israelites are suffering. He's aware. He's seen their suffering. He's seen their misery. Next thing he says, I've heard them cry. I hear you. When you cry, I hear. And he says, I'm concerned. That right there is enough to walk away with tonight. That really is. That's enough to walk away with. God is never unaware. He is never unaware. He sees and he hears and he is concerned. Sometimes the struggle for us, and certainly for the Israelites, I'm sure, was the timing. You know, they had been in captivity for 430 years. So it was a long time. But he saw them, he heard them, and he was concerned for them. And he says, "I'm gonna come get you. I'm gonna come get you." Get that? Verse 10. So now go. I'm sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. Well, Moses said to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt?" Hold your thought there. That's a great question. Let me just put all this in parentheses. As I study this, I don't get the idea anywhere here that Moses is whining. Sometimes we hear messages like that, and I'm no scholar, but as I've studied this, I don't get that he's saying, why me? He's saying, who am I? Who am I to go talk to Pharaoh? He's the greatest leader on the face of the globe. Who am I? Okay, so it's not whining as much as it's, are you sure? Verse 12, and God said, I'll be with you. And this will be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain. Okay, we'll get to that. Verse 13, Moses said to God, suppose I go to the Israelites, and I say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what's his name? Then what do I tell them? And God said, to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. Now a little bit of background here. The Israelites have been in captivity for 400 and something years. And as much as we'd like to think that they had sustained their faithfulness to the Lord, they were absolutely surrounded by and inundated with godlessness, with polytheism, pantheism, and syncretism, and every other ism you might think of. Okay? They were vastly compromised over generations of their faith. This is a very interesting thing. In the book of Genesis, Moses, who they call that his first book, used the term Yahweh, the Lord, over 100 times. In these first three and a half chapters, he doesn't use it at all. Okay? He introduces the term right here in chapter 3, verse 14, verse 11, actually. They didn't know that name. Who do I tell them sent me? What if they asked me what God it was? See, they had, in vast number, perhaps not entirely, but to a vast degree, they had embraced a polytheism. They were worshiping multiple gods. Keep that in mind. Okay. So, yeah, we've got this question. What can you expect when God calls you? I'll give you three statements if you want to write them down. I'm going to just go through them one at a time. But you can expect His command to be challenging. Okay? You can expect Him to demand humility. And you can expect Him to already be moving. So you can expect His command to be challenging. When God calls you, it's going to be a challenge. He's also going to demand humility. He's going to demand reverence. Worship, honor. Okay? And you can expect that He's already at work. He's already moving. Okay, that first one, you can expect His command to be challenging. This is irony. I love this. Okay, in verse 8, look back again at verse 8. It says, "So I've come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them out of that land into the good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the home of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites and Jebusites." And Moses is saying, yeah, all right. God's going to rescue them. Praise the Lord. What does he say in verse 10? Now you go and you bring them out. Wait, what? Whoa. God, you just said you're going to do that. Yeah, I'm going to use you. It's challenging. God declared He's going to do it. But He's going to use you. He's going to use me. We got to understand that. When God calls, and by the way, that's a broad term, isn't it? Because God calls all of us to Himself. But in this particular case, it's a particular task that God is calling Moses to. And when He calls, it's going to be a challenge. It's going to be a challenge. He says, I'm going to do it. God says, I'm going to do it, but I'm sending you to do it. You go. Verse 10. You go. I'm sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. Oh, boy. So that's challenging. It wasn't easy for Moses to hear. Chapter 4. Next week, we're going to kind of hit chapter 4, some more of the dialogue. You know, there's going to be a few questions that Moses has about that, maybe a couple of objections. But God says, I'm going to do it and I'm going to use you. So the command to go and bring challenges us to trust God. When we hear that command, that challenging command, really our response is trust God. Isn't it? It's trust God. Trust God. That indeed, yes, you're His choice. No, He didn't get it wrong. No, He didn't mean Aaron, Moses' brother. We'll talk about that in chapter 4. He meant you. And He can do it with you. in spite of your past failures, in spite of all the ways you've tried to serve Him and maybe failed at that. Okay, do you know some of the story on Moses? That he actually tried to rescue the Israelites on his own. That's how he became an exile himself. He got run out of Egypt. He tried it and failed. And now God sent him. Now, it's been 40 years since he left Egypt. And now God's sending them back. You go and bring the Israelites out of Egypt. God already tried that. Yeah. But I'm going to do it now. We got to hear that. We got to hear that. God's chosen Moses to be the deliverer of Egypt. God's really the deliverer, but he's really, Moses is the deliverer in a practical human sense, isn't he? Second thing, when God calls, you can expect him to demand humility. Back to verses 5 and 6, it says, "Don't come any closer," God says. "Take off your sandals, for the place where you're standing is holy ground." And then he identified himself as the God of your father, the God of Abraham, God of Isaac, God of Jacob. And at this, then Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. When God calls, just go ahead, take your shoes off. You know, metaphorically or literally. But when God calls, as an act of humility and submission, take shoes off. Just become vulnerable before Him. Tremble in His presence. Even to the point where Moses, he's just hiding his face. He's no longer looking at the bush. He's just hiding his face. Being in awe. Be still. God demands submission, humility. His holiness doesn't tolerate evil. Doesn't tolerate our sin. There's got to be this awareness that causes us to step back and fall on our knees. God called him to the bush and spoke to him in such a way to get this response. "Here I am." That's part of the humility. It's part of the humility. "I'm here, God. I'm yours." Listen, he expected that response before he gave the command. Did you catch that? "Here I am." And then a couple of verses later, God says, "Now you go." I think we all know this. I'm going to say it. God doesn't negotiate with us. He says, "I want you here. I am." And I'll tell you that later, as late as I want to, whenever I want. I'll tell you what that means. But I need your "here I am" now. He's saying that to every one of us tonight. Every one of us. Perhaps you're in Kate's shoes and you have kind of been living a good religious life, a genuine, sincere pursuit of God, but in your own effort. It hadn't gotten you anywhere. It hadn't made you right with God. Maybe you're beginning to recognize that. God would just say, "Give me your 'here I am.' Come to me. Trust me. Trust Jesus." For those of us who are believers, it's really kind of an everyday thing. It really is. It's not a once-in-a-lifetime thing. I told him, yes, you know, 20 years ago, and I'll let him know if that changes. That's not how it works. It's every day. "Here I am, God." And it may be later that the command actually comes. In the meantime, we're just living in obedience to the Word of God. So when he calls, you can expect him to demand humility. Then the third thing, when God calls, you can expect him to already be moving. There's so many things here. Was God starting over? No. He wasn't. God was already moving. You know some of the story from Exodus 1 and 2. We don't have time to read through that. It starts out saying there's a new king You know, since Joseph's time in Genesis, as Genesis ended, there's a new king, new Pharaoh in Egypt. Not long after that, he began to feel threatened by the population of Israel. He began to put them under very harsh working conditions, literal slavery, trying to reduce the population that way. That didn't work. Made their lives just bitter with hard labor. That didn't work. All along, Israel is becoming more and more pagan, less and less aware of who God is. And yet their population continued to grow. It was God's hand on them. They were prospering. And one of the worst things that you could ever read about in any document is right there in chapter 2 or chapter 1, where it says that Pharaoh commanded the Hebrew midwives to start killing every boy that was born to an Israelite woman. He's trying to control the population. He's trying to avoid them taking over. Praise the Lord. The message there says that the midwives trusted God and refused to take the lives of the young boys. So there were a few, there were some who were trusting the Lord still in Israel. But man, some harsh things were happening. In that same time frame, Moses was born, and in order to save him, he was thrown in a basket. You guys know that? By the way, I think we're going to watch The Prince of Egypt at the Christmas party. I know that's a long way, but that's going to be our capstone for this semester's study. How's that? Okay. Yeah, don't start thinking about Christmas yet. There's a lot that's between here and then. But, see, so he's familiar with that. Moses is put in a basket, floats down the Nile. A princess finds him and begins to raise him. And ironically, God's wisdom and his sovereign hand at work, she looks for someone to nurse him. And who is it? It's his mother. It's his mother. You know, so there's this amazing thing that God's doing in the life of Moses. He's raised as royalty. He's in a position of power and certainly of comfort. And yet, because of unfortunate circumstances, finds himself fleeing Egypt as a criminal. Heads out into the desert, and he's there for 40 years when we find him in chapter 3. Okay, so that's some of the background here. God at work? It doesn't look like it. It doesn't sound like it, does it? It sounds like God has left Israel all to themselves. But certainly we know that that's not true. God didn't come up with a fresh idea in Exodus and say, okay, I guess I should do something. He's been working. He's continuing that great story of redemption, not only for the people of Israel, but for the people of the world. Remember that message, was it 3 weeks ago, when we talked about the prequel, when Joshua is looking back and all the great things that God was accomplishing? I would even point to, in verse 5, no, it's verse 6, when he says, I'm the God of your father, the God of Abraham, God of Isaac, God of Jacob. That's a thread. We're going to talk a little bit more about that later, a couple weeks from now. That's a big deal. God has been working all the way through the book of Genesis. He's still at work. It's pretty cool that he comes down to verse 8 and talks about, I'm going to take them. One of the signs of this deliverance is I'm going to get them to a land flowing with milk and honey. And who's there? Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, Jebusites. Those are people that are created to worship him, and they're not. He's raising up Israel, and has been ever since Abraham's covenant in chapter 12 of Genesis, to be his people, to influence the rest of the peoples of the world for himself. They've gotten off track. God's at work. So God's certainly already moving. And in some ways, it's what we would call this semester unheard of things. It's things that you can't even begin to imagine. How could God rescue these millions of Israelites now who are in Egypt? How is that going to happen? Is that feasible? Is it possible that Pharaoh is going to let them go without a fight? So there's unheard of things that God has already been doing, and He's continuing to do, and He's going to do, all the way through to the very end where we saw it in Joshua, where He brings them into the promised land. God's at work. When God calls, you can expect, no matter what it is He's tapping you on the shoulder for, you can expect He's already moving. He didn't just come up with a fresh idea. He's already moving. He's simply saying, come with me, like He is to Moses here. And so, that's the conclusion. There's a natural fit here, the ongoing story, and this fits with it. One cool thing that in the Hebrew, whenever Genesis finishes in chapter 50, verse 26, and says that Joseph's buried in Egypt, placed in a coffin. Exodus starts with the word and. It doesn't in the English text, but in the Hebrew text, it starts with the word and. It's almost as if Moses didn't even pause before he started writing the next book. It just goes right on into it. It's a continuation. God's already moving. He's already moving. Let me see if I can wrap this up. One key thing to keep in mind. God's people have lost their identity. They spent hundreds of years in pagan, polytheistic, pantheistic, syncretistic surroundings, and they desperately, desperately need to be reintroduced to the identity of who Yahweh Himself is. The commentaries call it the re-revelation of who God is. I am who I am, sent you. I am. I'm the one who's with you. I'm not this absent, distant God, abstract God. I am personal. I'm right here. That's a key theme for us tonight, to see that. So when God calls, we can be certain that He's already moving. And therefore, we have to respond. Okay? You knew that was coming tonight. When God calls, we have to respond. We are confronted by the burning bush. And He's speaking to us. He's saying your name. David, David. And He's waiting for me. He's waiting for you to say, here I am. That's absolutely essential. It's demanded. It's expected. When God speaks, our response is, here I am. And it may be followed by a, who am I? Like we saw from Moses. How am I? And maybe even, who sent me? Maybe I'm going to have a few questions. But the reality is, we need to understand and remember, I am who I am, called me, and is sending me. And therefore, my response is, here I am. So I want you to just kind of pause. We're going to sing a couple more songs here in just a second, but I want you to think about this. Will you tonight humbly submit to the challenge of God? First and foremost, if He's calling you into a salvation relationship, He's never trusted Christ, will you humbly submit to that for your own good and for His glory? Give your life to Jesus. That's first and foremost. And if in fact you have done that, will you submit to Him and simply say tonight, God, here I am. Whatever you have for me, I am not going to try to negotiate with you, God. Whatever you have for me, here I am. Will you bow your heads? Just kind of have that private, silent time as the band's coming up to lead us in a couple songs. But just as they're coming up, spend just a minute in private, still conversation with God and say, here I am. Take your sandals off. Take your shoes off. Be still before God. Say, here I am.